Turn it into the office for another one, and we can rebind them and correct them, so no problem. I do want to thank Richard Pryor and Marilyn for the work that they did on the lectureship book. They had trouble with their press, he said that he got stuck in the press too. So. They had some difficulty in getting the things done on time, but we appreciate them. They will be of good use to us and to all who get them. All of the proceeds from the book, by the way, will go back into the school library. So if you were not thinking of purchasing one, purchase two. And that way it'll do twice as much good. Our speaker this hour is Frank Higginbotham. Now, Frank has his machine here, so he is not going to be speechless. Now, Rose tells me that they have got their problem in the morning. He gets up kind of moody, but they've got it pretty well straightened out. Now when she asks him if he wants a cup of coffee, instead of grunting, he just flashes on the screen his answer. Most of you don't that live in this area, Buster probably doesn't know this, but Frank doesn't go anywhere without his projector. He had a projector fall on his head down at Freed Hardeman College. And we thought he would be the only preacher to go out of this world having been killed by a projector. We appreciate Frank very much. He is a native of New Martinsville, West Virginia, and has attended the public schools in New Martinsville, graduated from Florida Christian College in Tampa. He began his located work in Fairmont and has preached at various places. But since 1964, he has been at the Chester congregation, and so he is in his 31st year of work with that good church. One of the elders and his wife are here today, and we appreciate them for their long-suffering spirit. But he has meant a great deal to the work of the church through the Ohio Valley area. Anytime that a person has that stayability, then they're going to do a good work not only for their congregation, but various churches that they have contact with. I don't know how many preachers have gone out of the Chester congregation. Perhaps Frank can tell us when he comes to the platform. But they have, through the years, developed and trained many, many gospel preachers that have done great works. He is married to the former Rose Marie King. They have two children, Amy Jane, married to Brent Gallagher. Brent was the fellow that was picking on Frank the other day. And his son, Steve, who also is a preacher in Glasgow, Kentucky. But I'm glad that Frank is our friend and that he is here today.
Thank you, Emmanuel. Appreciate the invitation to be a part of this lecture program, and I want to begin by saying I endorse and support wholeheartedly the West Virginia School of Preaching. I believe that all of us need to go home and we need to talk with others about the school and do everything we can to encourage our young men to come this way. I believe in the church teaching and practicing the idea of training preachers, and that's what this is all about. Sometimes people ask the question, you believe that's a scriptural thing to do? Absolutely, it's scriptural. There's no question about that. The congregation at Chester has done an outstanding job in producing preachers. Possibly 20 or maybe even more than that, full-time preachers have come from that congregation. Glenn Longston is here today, and he's one of them. There are a number that have gone from that congregation. One of the reasons, I believe, is because the Church of Chester helped to create a climate for growing preachers. In other words, they taught their boys that a preacher is a man to be respected and appreciated, and he has a great work to do, and that he ought to be encouraged in that work. And the Church of Chester has done that through the years. At last count I had, about 13 of our young ladies have married preachers in addition to those who are preaching. What a great thing that is, to know that people are interested in the gospel of Christ, and our boys and girls are being taught, and we hope that we continue to do that, to respect and appreciate preachers and the work they're doing. Our prayers are with the school here. We want you to know how much we appreciate the work you're doing, and we want you to know that we support it. Now, every work has some critics, and I'm sure you're aware of that. One person said, I heard this reported, one person said all they're doing down there is turning out clones of the preachers who are the teachers in that school. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could fill the valley with men like Denver Cooper and Emmanuel Doherty and men of love for the truth and of love for the gospel of Christ? That would please me. Call it a clone if you want to. That doesn't bother me in the least. I believe that we need to support this work, and certainly we're glad for that opportunity. I don't know about the overhead projector. I may decide not to use that anymore. I hear all kinds of jokes about it, but I think last night had just sort of capped it off. Last night when we were going home from the program, I mentioned to John Cunningham, who's here this afternoon, I guess it is, but I mentioned that I had sent for some information. There's a way that you can use the overhead projector with reference to a computer and some sort of a type hookup like that. And John said, you better be careful getting too efficient with this overhead projector. I got to thinking about that. Can you imagine the Church of Chester hiring an overhead projector? I think maybe Sunday I'll preach without the overhead projector. Anyhow, we appreciate very much the opportunity of being with you, and I'm hopeful that as we study together, the things that are said will be of help to all who are here. As we begin thinking about the lesson, I mentioned one preacher is here. John Board is back here. Bob Nolan is here. There are other preachers from the Chester congregation here. I didn't mean to overlook anybody, but we do appreciate all who are here. The study that we're talking about today has to do with the purpose of the cross of Christ. I think you're aware of the fact that the Bible many times uses the cross of Christ as a term that is symbolic of the whole of Christianity. You can find that in the 1 Corinthian letter, chapter 1, when Paul says in verse 17 that Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel, not in words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. In other words, he's saying the cross of Christ is just simply the whole of Christianity. And so we preach the gospel in that manner. He further in that chapter points out the fact that the preaching of the gospel of Christ is unto those who are foolish and those who turn away. It is foolishness. Those who perish, it is foolishness. But unto us, it is the power of God unto salvation. So certainly there's a great importance to the cross of Christ. In the Philippian letter, chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul says there are some people who in their conduct have become enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, their life is not what it ought to be. Their life is the kind of life that indeed does take away. I see Will Montgomery here. Forgot him too in that list of those who are preachers. I don't want to miss him. All right, anyhow, the preaching of the cross of Christ has to do very much with the very whole of Christianity. In the Galatian letter, chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul uses the reference to some who are suffering for the cause of Christ. And then in verse 14 he says, "For God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ." And so when we think about the cross of Christ, we're thinking about that which summarizes the whole of Christianity. And certainly when I think of the cross of Christ, I cannot think of any event in the history of mankind any more terrible than taking the Son of God and hanging him upon a cross without guilt, without sin, without doing anything that is contrary to the will of God. There he stands on the cross, dying for the sins of mankind. What a terrible event that was. And as you begin thinking about what people did and what they had in mind by crucifying Christ, you can be well aware of the fact that it did not accomplish what they had in mind. They thought they would bring Christianity to an end by the killing of the leader of Christianity. They did not bring it to an end, rather simply worked into God's purpose in regard to the cross. In our study then, we'd like to show you what God had in mind with the crucifixion, with the death of Christ on the cross, and point out some of the things that the Bible teaches in relate to its importance as it relates to those of us who are children of God. First of all, notice the fact that in the purpose of God in regard to the crucifixion, there is the necessity for human redemption. Man is guilty of sin. The Bible teaches very plainly that very early after man was created, man sinned. He was told as he was placed in the garden that he could eat of all the fruit of the garden with the exception of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that he would eat of it, he should surely die. Well, of course, man sinned. And Paul in Romans 5 and verse 12 says, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned." So quite obviously, man is guilty of sin in the sight of God. Paul in the Roman letter, chapter 1, points out to the Gentile world their transgression concerning God's law. How that they morally were corrupt and they had turned away from what was right in the sight of God. He turns in the second chapter to the Jew and tells the Jew that you likewise need to listen to where you stand in the sight of God. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest not thyself also. And then he points out the fact that they also were guilty of sin. Then come to chapter 3 and hear him say in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether it's a Jew, whether it's a Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous in all of the earth. All have fallen short then of the will of God. Man sinned and that separated man from God. Isaiah 59, a passage that we're familiar with, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah said, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Now they were saying, God doesn't hear us. He's not answering our prayers. God is unable to deliver us. We have problems, and we'd like to be delivered from them, but God is unable to do that. Isaiah said, that's not the problem. Your sin is the problem. The reason God doesn't hear you is because you're guilty of sin. The reason that God does not help you is because you've turned him down and you've rejected his will. So here is man standing guilty of sin in the sight of God. What's the answer to that problem? Man has no solution. Man is guilty of sin and cannot redeem himself from the sin in which he engages. What can be done? The record says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the words of John the Baptist, in John 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." In Jesus Christ, there is an answer to the problem of sin. So in Isaiah 53, the messianic prophet looks ahead and tells us about the one who is to come, the one who was despised and rejected of men, the one who took upon himself our transgressions, the one who in his stripes brings about our healing. Look at the great picture that is there and remember that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah simply telling Christ is the answer. Not only is that true, but in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul begins reasoning concerning our life in Christ and the work that he was doing as well as the other apostles, and he said we serve as ambassadors for Christ. He said even though Christ is not the one pleading with you just now, we in Christ's stead are pleading with you, be ye reconciled unto God. Certainly as we think about reconciliation, we're talking about a separation that has come. We're talking now about those who are separated being made friends again. And that being made a friend again to God comes by Jesus Christ. So in the last verse of that chapter, Paul will say, he became sin who knew no sin. Now, brethren, don't misunderstand that verse. I believe sometimes brethren have said some blasphemous things in regard to that particular passage. I've heard some who have written and said that they believe Jesus Christ was guilty of adultery, that Jesus Christ was guilty of lying, that he was guilty of all of the other sins that the human family has ever known anything about. I don't believe that's what the verse is talking about at all. I believe it's blasphemous to even suggest that Jesus Christ was guilty of any sin or anything wrong. I do believe that the passage says the perfect sacrifice for our sins was Jesus Christ. He was that sacrifice. He became sin for us. He became the sacrifice for sin in order that we might obtain redemption. Now in his blood, we obtain remission of our past sins. Matthew 26 and verse 28, this is the blood of the New Testament, which he has shed for many for the remission of sins. Remission of sins comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. But friends, we contact that blood when we are baptized into Christ. Frequently people say, you do not believe in salvation by the blood of Christ. I deny that emphatically. I don't believe in water salvation. I believe in salvation that comes by the blood of Christ. But friends, very clearly the Roman letter tells us that it is in the death of Christ that we contact his blood, and that's contacted when we're baptized into Christ. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? What, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And then he tells us in the next verse, for if we've been planted together with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Drop down in the passage and look at verse 17 and 18. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. How were you freed from your sins? Well, you obeyed a form of doctrine, a form of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We died as sin. We're buried with our Lord in baptism and contact the blood of Christ. We rise to walk in newness of life, but Paul says it is then that we are made free from our sins and become the servants of righteousness. Can you see then that God purposed that in Jesus dying on the cross, there would be a perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind? And through this only, God will give unto mankind the forgiveness of past sins. All right, notice also that a purpose of the cross was the removal of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was taken out of the way as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. The law was given in order to check the transgressions of mankind. Go to Galatians 3 and read verse 16. He tells us, he said it not unto seeds as of many, but unto one seed, which is Christ. Now Christ is identified in verse 16 as the promised seed. Now go on in the chapter. There was a law given which came 430 years after that promise given to Abraham. Will the law do away with the promise to Abraham? The answer is emphatically no. The promise is not done away with. It is not disannulled. by the law that was given. Well, verse 19 then gives us the logical question that comes following that. Wherefore then serveth the law? What was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgression, and there's an important word here, till the promised seed should come. Back up to verse 16, the promised seed is Christ. Now the law was added to check transgression until the promised seed should come. The promised seed was Jesus Christ, and when the Lord came, when he died on the cross, he took away that Old Testament law. So, very clearly, the law is not binding on men and women today. When we say that, there are many who close their ears and they say, you don't believe the Old Testament. I reply, I believe the Old Testament stronger than the person who contends the Old Testament is still binding today. I believe that because Jeremiah, a prophet of God, in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 made this prediction. God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the former covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. There is to be a new covenant made. Jeremiah said that so. In Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrew letter tells us that Jeremiah was talking about the new covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, begin with verse 8, read through verse 13, and he takes away the old covenant that the new might be established. Follow it into the next chapter, and in the next chapter you have also there an argument made in regard to the removal of the Old Testament law. The Bible very plainly teaches that the law was to be taken out of the way. Have you ever noticed that one of the problems that we face regarding false doctrine today is the problem that was faced by the early church? And that's the problem that we're still under the law. How many of the writings of the New Testament, directly or maybe in another way, would come to task and take to task the doctrine that the law is still binding? Much of the writing of the New Testament is to refute that false doctrine. Brethren, you know any false doctrine we deal with today, you can find somewhere its duplication in the early centuries of the church. Go back and look at it. You'll see it there. You'll see it still existing in the world today. Are we under the Old Testament law? No. Look at the passage that explains that, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, when he says, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it unto his cross. Can you see by the cross Jesus removed the Old Testament law? He nailed that law to the cross. That's the reason that so many people today in religion are confusing the issue, because they want to go back to the Old Testament law and seek justification by it. They want bits and parts of the law that they think they like, and they want to reject what they want to reject, and they believe they have that right to do so. God, however, by the cross, removed the Old Testament law. I know, incidentally, that he's talking about the Old Testament law because of verse 16. When he tells us this handwriting of ordinances, which was against us and contrary to us, was taken out of the way, he tells us in verse 16, therefore don't let any man judge you in regard to eating meats, in regard to holy days and Sabbath days. Don't let them take the types and figures of the law and try to bind those on you. Why? Because that has been nailed to the cross. Again, the Old Testament law was removed, but with the death of Christ on the cross, the New Testament law was given, and we have the beginning of a new covenant, a better covenant, that serves the purposes of God as far as men today are concerned. Let me remind you that the law was perfect in that it did everything God intended for it to do. However, God did not intend that the law continue forever. He intended that the law be removed and that a new covenant be established. So, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. John 1 and verse 17. Christ was the mediator of the New Testament, Moses the mediator of the Old Testament. When Jesus died on the cross, he brought about the removal of the old law, but the initiation of a new covenant, of a new law. Hebrews 9 and verse 15 tells us he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by reason of this, that the transgressions that were under the first covenant were removed. And so he's telling us then that Christ, the testator, verse 16, was killed for us. He died for us. And with the death of the testator, there goes into a force a new covenant, a new law. In the writing of a will, a man writes a will, and he can change that as frequently as he desires to. However, with his death, that will goes into force with the death of the testator. Well, what's the argument Paul is making? He's making the argument that Christ died on the cross. What happened? Then he died on the cross to bring into effect a new covenant. Just this past week, I received a letter from a gentleman up our way who told me that he believed that God didn't somehow or other go down through the middle of the course of history and all at once say, I'm going to change the rules, and so we are still under the Old Testament law. And he says, to show you that we're not justified by being baptized, but that we're justified without baptism, let me remind you that the thief on the cross was not baptized. Well, stop and think about that for a minute. Do you know that the thief on the cross was not baptized? Somebody says, well, preacher, I know one thing. They didn't take him down off the cross and sprinkle him or pour him or have immersion practice. They didn't do that. Well, does that mean that never in his lifetime he was baptized? Well, somebody says, preacher, you can't prove to me that he was baptized. I don't need to prove that. I just won't let you assume that he was not. I don't believe you have the right to assume that he was not baptized. I can't prove that he was baptized. But one way or the other, it makes not one bit of difference, because he lived under a different covenant that I live under, than you live under. We're under the covenant of Christ. And the covenant of Christ said this, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's the law by which we go. That law went into force with the death of Christ on the cross. Did indeed the Lord have the right to say, today shalt thou be with me in paradise? He had a right to say that, didn't he? When he died, what about his will? His testament went into force. Friends, it would be just as logical to say, well, you can be saved without being baptized, as it would to be able to say, well, what about the communion? I don't read about David practicing communion. I don't read about that. Do you? Do you read of somebody under the old covenant practicing communion? Obviously not. Why? It wasn't under that covenant. You ever wonder why Abraham was not baptized? Why is it that David was not required to be baptized? They're under a different covenant. They're not under the same law we're under. The law that we are under is the law of Christ. Why would a person say, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross, and pass up obvious examples like, I want to be saved like Paul was saved. I want to be saved like somebody in the New Testament was saved. The people on the day of Pentecost. There's only one reason. People don't want baptism, and they're looking for justification without being baptized, and so they turn to the thief on the cross. It's not a valid argument. You look at Hebrews chapter 10, 9 and 10, and the record says, lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. Notice this. By the which will we are sanctified. By that will, by that covenant, we are sanctified or justified in the sight of God. Certainly, I'm not required to do what Noah was required to do. I was in a meeting down yonder one time, and I got to saying, God told Noah, build an ark. And I said, now, the preacher, if I'd go home tonight and I'd find an ark in his backyard, I'd be very surprised at that, you know. The next night I went down to the preacher's house, and as we were entering the back lawn, there was a rowboat back there with a sign said his ark. He had it all fixed up there, all for me. But the preacher wasn't building an ark because God said build an ark. God said build an ark to a specific man, and that is not the law God has given to me. The law God gave to me was this: I must believe and I must be baptized. And those who are under the new covenant are those who accept the purpose God had in mind by the death on the cross. All right? Not only is that true, but with the death of Christ, there was removed the difference between Jew and Gentile. Under the old covenant, you have a Jewish system. The law was given unto us, even us who are all of us alive this day. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 3. The law was given to the Jew, directed to Jewish people. Gentiles were the outsiders, as it were. The Ephesian letter, chapter 2, deals with that difference that is there. You look at verse 1 in chapter 2, and he tells us, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Notice, we are quickened, we are made alive. He goes to verse 12 and tells us that at that time you were without Christ, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope in this world. You were without Christ. Notice then, as he continues, in verse 14, he tells the fact that he made peace. And he made peace between the Jew and the Gentile, having broken down the middle wall of partition, the law of enmity that was contained between them. He took that out of the way, and that is no longer the situation that we have today. Look now at verse 16. That he might reconcile both, that's Jew, Gentile, that he might reconcile both unto himself in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Jews and Gentiles are not on a different standard in regard to God and his will. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you have opportunity to obey the gospel of Christ and become a child of God. What a great thing that is. Where would we stand if God had not made that change? And that change took place, if you look carefully at the verse we just noted, it took place by the cross. Through the cross, the Lord removed that difference between Jew and Gentile. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, "The promise is unto you, to your children, and to them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." You who? That's the Jews. What about your children? That's their descendants. What about those who are far off? That's Gentiles. Peter said that on the day of Pentecost. I think Brent mentioned this yesterday, and I think it's a good point. The Apostle Peter said it, but when finally he was told, "Go to the house of Cornelius," he wasn't ready to do that. And so a vision was required, and he had to be taught, he had to see very clearly that God had made that difference out of the way, taken it out of the way. "Not so, Lord, never has any unclean thing entered into my mouth," Peter says. The Lord said, "What I've cleansed, don't you call unclean or common." He took that out of the way. And so Gentiles, as well as Jews, are granted the opportunity to become a part of the body of Christ. And friends, don't overlook the fact that that verse says it is in one body that he brought Jew and Gentile together. Do you know that if in the course of the events of human activity, God had ever decided to build two churches, here would have been the perfect time. He could have said, "We'll build a Jewish church and we'll build a Gentile church." But you know what? God didn't even want two churches. The Bible says one. Have you ever heard some of our brethren in their writings and in what they're saying sort of try to get around saying that there is just one church? Some of our brethren seem like they're ashamed of that. They get the idea that somehow or other, if you tell people there's just one church, you're going to be turned off, and so you're saying something that's terribly wrong. Heard a woman one time who wrote and said, concerning a preacher had said that, he's as narrow-minded as the Apostle Paul. You think about being narrow-minded like Paul. That good company, wouldn't you like to stand there? Brethren, I don't believe that we need to apologize to the world because our message is distinct and different from the average message that is sent out by religious people. I believe it's come time that we stand up again and let people know the Church of Christ is not a denomination. It is not like others round about us. There's a reason for our existence. If in Chester the Church of Christ is the same as the denominational body up the street, we might as well close doors and go join with them and all be one. But we believe that the Church of Christ is different. It's separate. It has a builder that is Jesus Christ. And it has a body that is loved by the Lord. And therefore we ought to be a part of that one body. We need to teach what the Bible teaches about that. One body, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body. And he identified that one body in chapter 1, 22 and 23, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Instead of beating around the bush with those who want to compromise the truth of the gospel of Christ, it's time we stand up and say the Lord has one body and he wants Jew and Gentile alike to come together in that one body. He intended that. That was the purpose of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ also was necessary to purchase or to buy the church. We ought to realize that the church costs something. It is not without cost that the Lord brought the church into existence. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. The church is vitally important because look at the price of it. We value things as to how much does it cost. In Acts 20 and verse 28, the apostle points out the fact that we as members of the body of Christ have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Ephesian elders were told, take heed unto thyself and take heed to the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. The blood of Christ, as precious as it is, was shed to buy the church. And friends, that ought to mean that we're very careful how we talk about the church. The church was purchased by the blood of Christ. Look at the Ephesian letter chapter 5 and verse 22 and read that the husband is the head of the wife even as Christ is the head of the church and he's the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I hear people saying things like this frequently. You don't have to be a member of the church to be saved. You just have to live right and just do right things and that's all that's necessary. You don't need the church and the church is not really all that important. Some people have gone around saying, oh yes, we'll accept Christ, but we don't want his church. We want Christ, but not the church. Let me remind you, it's impossible to have Christ without his church. They go hand in hand. And when we stand up for the church, we're standing up for Jesus Christ. The point is that the Lord purchased the church. I don't believe a man ever came any closer to blasphemy than he did when he said, we don't need the church. Jesus' blood was shed for it. That ought to show you the importance of it. In the 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 6, 19 and 20, Paul tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. I belong to him. Why? Because he bought me by purchase price. I read the same thing in the Roman letter, chapter 12, 1 and 2, when the passage says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do you know that means this? That means that when I say the kingdom of God is first in my life, in reality, that's the way it is. Why do we have to stand before assemblies and beg brethren to attend services? Why do we have to stand before assemblies and beg brethren to give as they're prospered on the first day of the week? Why should we have to stand before assemblies and beg for brethren to pray and to study and to do the things that God designed for them to do? My friends, the church is all important, and the kingdom of God is to come first in our lives. You know, when it comes to coming first, a lot of us are very good at doing this. Oh yes, the church is first in my life, but I can't be at services tonight because I have this other thing I've got to do. The church comes first in my life, but I'll not be there tonight because, well, we have company coming. You know, we have a thing that is a ritual at our home. I don't suppose it's appreciated too much by my wife, but every time I go outside, get ready to go to services, I'll tell Rose, if you don't get company, come on over. the point is, a lot of people allow getting company to be the means by which they stay away from the public assemblies. I see some brethren who have committed their lives to the Lord, and they'll come in if they have to hobble in. They'll come in if they're sick. Did you ever hear anybody say, I got the sniffles and I don't want to give that to anybody? I stay home. You know, if I stay home, it takes the whole family to stay home too. We can't stay home just one of us. The whole family stays home. The Lord's church is more important than that, isn't it? The Lord's church ought to be the first thing in our lives. The Lord purchased the church with his blood. Think about the purpose of the cross. What did God have in mind? Well, God had in mind redeeming the human family. And through his son dying on the cross, shedding his blood, the opportunity of salvation was given to the human family. He removed the law. The law was added because of transgression till Jesus could come. When Jesus came in the fullness of time, Galatians 4 and verse 4, the Lord then established his new law and gave to all men, Jew or Gentile, the opportunity of becoming Christians and devoting their lives in service to him. Eternal redemption is very important to mankind. Men thought by hanging Jesus on the cross, they would stop his work. All that man did was just help God in fulfilling his purpose.